Well, if you've ever driven on the western side of the Rocky Mountains in eastern California, there's a large red tree called the sequoia. Perhaps some of you have seen them before. They grow in groups, and they are massive trees. I mean, they can grow upwards of 300 plus feet tall and dozens of feet in diameter. Massive trees. The apparent problem is that they have a very shallow root system. They only grow around a dozen or so feet. And not only that, but they don't have a taproot. A taproot for trees acts almost like an anchor in the ground. And so here's the question. How does a massive tree that can grow up to 300 feet high, dozens of feet in diameter, how does it survive if it has shallow roots with no taproot? How does it grow? If you would, please take your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. So I was praying this week what exactly I wanted to share with you. The Lord really impressed upon my heart the importance of the one another's of Scripture. I thought I could get away with perhaps looking at a survey of the New Testament. I was wrong. Because in the New Testament, there's over 60 one another passages. 60! I'd have to spend 30 seconds on each of them. Just read it and go on, but there are over 60 one another texts in the New Testament, both mentioned in the positive and in the negative. And these one another's is how we're to relate to one another, right? Not only Sunday morning, but throughout the week. The one another's of Scripture is important. Why? Because the one another's is one of the means and mechanisms in which God builds His church. It's how God builds us into the fullness and the stature of Jesus Christ, is it not? God's redeemed saints must be maturing progressively so that each and every one of us can contribute to one another. Not only that, but that we can be equipped to be able to share the good news with those whom God has providentially placed in our lives. The main point of the sermon is this, and I'm going to front load it. The main point of the sermon is this. I'm not concerned with other churches. I'm concerned with our church. Other churches can do what they do. There's something that we share in commonality with other churches that organize and structure their business according to God's agenda. But regarding Crossway Church, the main point of the sermon is this. Crossway Church is only as strong as the cumulative sanctification of its members and regular tenders, and as weak as the cumulative sins of the members and regular attenders. That is the main point of the message. And small groups is one vehicle and mechanism in which we all grow towards unity with one another. Amen. Small groups is important. And I'm convinced that for Crossway Church, again, I'm not concerned with what the church down the street does. I'm concerned with us. For Crossway Church, small groups is one of the main vehicles and mechanism in which God uses to edify his church. Now, this morning is going to be a staccato fashion. That is, we're just going to briefly look at a few verses of the one another's. And as I mentioned earlier, there's over 60 of them, so I can't do an overview of the whole New Testament. I can't even do an overview of a book. I have to do a chapter within a book. So we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4. Now, just so nobody here confuses this morning's message, what I would like us to do is, as we look at the one another's, I just want you to simply ask yourself this question: is this true of me? I'm not asking whether it's true of your spouse or of your friends here. I want you to look at the Word of God, which is like a mirror, and I want you to ask yourself this question: does this describe me? And not only that, but we should be growing in this manner, shouldn't we? And also, I don't want you to be confused, because these are not a series of checklists for you to get right with God. You understand that? We are saved by faith alone, but saving faith, true, genuine faith, is never alone, is it? These examinations is not a means to faith. They are the result of genuine and saving faith. And so what we look at this morning, we should not only possess, but we should be possessing. We should be growing in it. So all I want you to do is ask yourself this question: is this true of me? So Ephesians chapter 4, I'm going to give you two marks of a healthy church. Two marks of a healthy church regarding community, regarding our relationship with one another. Now, there are more, friend. There are even more in the book of Ephesians. So if you come up after me and say, "You forgot these are important," I'm going to say, "Yes, I did, and amen." But for time's sake, I just want to give you two groups and reflect on this. These are things that we should be possessing and increasing in. And friend, as a gracious reminder, nobody here fully possesses these qualities in their fullness. But we must be increasing in them. The first point is this: one mark of a healthy church, of a community among one another, is that they lay aside falsehood and they speak the truth in love. They lay aside falsehood, they speak the truth in love. Look at Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, please. Rather, speaking the truth in what? In love. You see that? In verse 25. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Do you see that, friend? We're members of one another. But I want to set the context of verse 15, and I'd like you to go back to verse 11. The Spirit of God, through the Apostle Paul, is indicating the way in which God will bless his church. Verse 11, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes, rather speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in what? In love. Do you see that? Notice that in verse 25, there's a similar theme. Therefore, having put away falsehood. Falsehood is something that is very simple to understand, and it is one that is characteristic of those who are not in Christ, is it not? Those who are not in Christ are absorbed in falsehood. But one mark of regeneration, one mark of being born again, one indication of being transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light is what you lay aside, is it not? What is laid aside? Falsehood. Do you see that in verse 25? Falsehood is a lie that you know to be untrue, or something that is untrue with the intent to deceive. Those who lie typically are marked by two characteristics, although not mutually exclusive. The first mark of someone who lies is they actually desire to hurt the one to whom the lie is intended against. And the second is people lie, or people promote falsehood in an attempt to protect themselves, often out of fear or pride, in that their sin might be discovered. Paul contrasts the old way of life, the way that we used to walk, now with our new way of life. You used to speak lies, many of them, intentional about lying. James tells us that no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, but did you know that the tongue itself is only a muscle? It's only a muscle. But the tongue is a messenger. It's an ambassador. It's a conduit. To who? The heart. Tongue just simply moves. Tells us what's in the heart, doesn't it? It speaks, listen, for the heart and also about the heart. The tongue is a poison. Did you know that? The tongue doesn't kill someone immediately, but it eats away at them slowly. James calls it a spark that causes a fire in which a great forest is burned down. It's likened to a bridle in a horse, or it's likened to a small rudder in a ship. The old man is a nasty brute, isn't he? But the new man, the redeemed man, thinks differently. He talks differently. The new man speaks, but I want you to notice what he speaks in and through. What does it say? Speak, verse 15, speaking, note, you see that? Speaking? Speaking the truth in what? Love. Notice the contrast. You have falsehood being put away in verse 25, and then you have truth in verse 15. Do you see that? Do you see the contrast? We don't grip truth. It's very important. Grip truths us. You realize that? This is why you can read Scripture or you can hear the exposition of God's Word and something is said and it grips you. You don't grip it. You gripped it, you'd lose it. It grips you like a vice grip. Then you can't let it go. I've had countless of you come to me, say, Pastor, I just want to let you know that I may have appeared to be daydreaming, but I was thinking about one thing that you said and I missed everything else you said. Amen. I mean, I'd rather you be able to do both, but if one truth of Scripture grips you and you can't let it go, run with that. Then stay with it. Truth must grip us. We don't grip truth. And there's two reasons for that. If we grip truth, we may be tempted to hold it from others. Or we may manipulate it to suit our fancy. Truth gripping us is like a hiker or like a hunter. A hiker, he climbs the hill on his hands and knees, rocks and bushes, and he ascends the hill or the mountain, and he stands and he looks at God's creation and he says, "Wow, that's being gripped." Creation doesn't look at him and say, "Wow." A hunter was in the forest in his tree stand. He's gripped by nature, by God's beauty. He doesn't bring anything, any wow factor to the occasion. He recognizes what is already there. And that's what happens, friends, regarding truth, doesn't it? It grips us. It holds us. It doesn't allow us to go. But notice that it's not only speaking the truth, but the motive driving the truth must be what? Love. We speak the truth in love among one another by exhorting each other, don't we? We speak to one another in Scripture, don't we? But another thing that is common in wisdom literature is what Proverbs says in chapter 27, verse 6. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but profuse are kisses of an enemy. Psalmist says in Psalm 141, verse 5, let a righteous man strike me, it is kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head. I will not refuse it. Love is most concerned with the well-being of the object of its affection. Do you understand that? But love, listen, must be from God's vantage point, not ours. Do you understand that? If we do not adopt God's love, we will tend to revert back to our old man of falsehood and lying and deceit. Now, I want to give you two extremes of what love is, and you hear people all the time say, speak the truth in love. I know you've heard that. You may even say that. But what exactly does that mean? What does in love mean? Well, I want to give you two extremes, so you don't fall on either or. Okay? The first extreme, and I give you this on your outline, is what I like to call a harsh abrasiveness with no redemptive impulse that just wants to say it how it is. Put people in their place. It's more concerned with cutting people's legs than pointing them to Christ. It has no redemptive pulse in it. It looks to smash with truth, and that's it. People like this have two colors, black and white, only black and white. And they come across oftentimes with the mentality, if these people or this person doesn't like it, oh well, it's their problem. I'm just going to say it. And what's interesting about these kinds of people is that you'll never find them weeping or lamenting the sins of others which they're rebuking. It's fascinating. There's no empathy other than when justice falls down. No redemptive quality. They're marred oftentimes by anger or apathy. If they were vegetarians, the only color of vegetables on their plate would be red. Beets, cabbage, and chili. All red. Only red. You know what? You know what they're missing? They're missing the other colors. There's a wider arrangement of vegetables that you can put on your plate that will be helpful. People like this, these kinds of people, they slap each other in the face with a raw, uncooked slab of meat. Take this. You know what they're missing? What if you took that slab of meat, you put it in the crock pot, you put it in the smoker, allowed it to cook slowly over time? What if you rubbed some salt on it? Place it in the crock pot of prayer so that when it comes out, as it's delivered, as it's served, it would be tender and well received. When it's done, oftentimes the one who receives it, although they may not be able to put it in words, recognizes that prayer and thought has gone into it. The second extreme, as opposed to a harsh abrasiveness, is a non-confrontational mindset that will not speak up or exhort regardless of the offense. That's actually rooted in the fear of man, not love. These kinds of people, they never say to anyone about anything regarding sin, but they'll talk a lot about it behind the scenes. They talk about it behind a person's back, but they'll never actually love the person whom they're talking about enough to lovingly confront. They appear, here's the kicker, they appear to be gentle, long-suffering, merciful, and gracious. But in reality, they fear man. They don't fear God. They misplace fear of God with the fear of man, because they don't actually believe that God will honor you as you seek to honor him. Do you speak the truth in love? Does that characterize you? We, as a Crossway people, we must be intentional about loving others with a heart that is tempered with graciousness and forgiveness and mercy and loving kindness and patience. Do you speak the truth? That's the first question. Second is, do you speak it in love? Second, I want you to notice they're kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. This is in verse 32. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ has forgiven you. Is that not beautiful? Kindness, I love it. Be. Oh, don't miss that. You may not notice it in the English, but in the Greek, it's ginao. It literally means to give birth. It's literally bringing something that didn't exist previously now into existence. That's what it means, be. Birth kindness. Now, Paul here has already assumed, and again, friend, keep in mind, you cannot do this, all of these, in your own strength. Do you realize that? It is only possible through the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to not only spur you, but to empower you to live the kind of Christ-honoring life that He desires from all of us. So if you are not in Christ this morning, you cannot be kind, you cannot be tender-hearted, you cannot even speak the truth in love because you reject the truth that you claim you believe. So, as a reminder, this is only possible because God has regenerated and is dwelling inside of you. Notice it's be, birth, kindness. Now, what is kindness? Kindness is very simply this: usefulness. That is kindness. Kindness is usefulness. It can also be used to describe something that's rightfully crafted and rightfully fit to be used appropriately. That is kindness. Kindness does not primarily refer to the tone of your voice. That's an infusing of the feminist agenda in the church. That is not biblical kindness. Biblical kindness means this: useful. You are useful. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at its cross-references, our Lord in Matthew chapter 11, verse 30, as He speaks about those who are heavy, those who are weary and heavy laden, to come to Him for rest, take My yoke upon you. My yoke is easy, right? It's easy. My yoke is easy. Did you know that the word easy is the same word, Greek word, has the Greek same Greek root as kind? My yoke is kind. Now, how do we make sense of that? Well, what occupation did our Lord play part in prior to His ministry? He was a carpenter, wasn't He? He, as the oldest, would have probably taken over the family business when his father, Joseph, died prior to the wedding in Cana, the Gospel of John. You know that a yoke has to be fitted, doesn't it? You know that. A yoke has to be crafted, and there are certain precise measurements. Those of you who are carpenters, you know. You measure wood, you measure whatever you're building, whatever you're cutting out, it has to be to proper measurements. And so a yoke is fitting. And when an animal was yoked to another animal, the measurements had to be perfect. Why? Because if the measurements were not perfect, then the younger animal that's being yoked to the oldest to learn the ropes, it would bear more weight than it should. Now, this is the point. Jesus was a carpenter. You know, part of His business would have been going to clients and taking his measuring tape out. And yes, I know He didn't have a literal measuring tape. Just relax. I know. But he would go with his measuring tape, and he'd measure the distance between the animals that are being yoked, and he'd go to his carpenter's shop. And there he is cutting and sanding and chiseling. So when he says, take my yoke upon you, yoke is easy, burden is light. How many yokes did he make in his carpentry business as he's just sanding away, properly fitted? That, friend, is what kindness is. Kindness is measured, it is calculated, and it's measured so that, listen, it's measured so that the weaker one can be helped. That is kindness. Parents, are you kind to your children? Are you kind to them? Husbands, are you kind to your wife? Those of you who are single, are you kind to those whom God has providentially placed in your life? Are we kind to one another as a congregation? Does kindness describe you? Not only are we to be kind, but notice as well, we're to be tender-hearted. Do you see that in verse 34? Sorry, verse 32, tender-hearted. This is bowel language. I've experienced this in terms of the bowel, the deep bowel language, a couple times in my life. But this tender-hearted is bowel. It refers to the liver, refers to the heart, to the intestines, to the stomach. Okay? And its tender-heartedness is wrought by a concern for someone else. It is the opposite of selfish and self-centered, but it is other-centered. That is what tender-hearted is. Tender-heartedness places itself in the other person's shoes as best as it can. It is the opposite of self-love. Now the point is this: tender-heartedness is only possible when you're involved in someone else's life. You realize that. Some of us cannot possibly be tender-hearted with one another because we aren't involved in other people's lives. And you can't possibly pray for them because you're not involved. There's no bearing one another's burdens because there's actually no one another, there's just you and everyone else. Did you know that you can be kind and tender-hearted without even saying a word? Did you know that? Oftentimes, the full expression of tender-heartedness is seen as we are in close proximity to one another. That's why the regular gathering of the saints in person is of first importance, and why small groups in person is most important, because when you get a person body to body in close proximity, the full personhood of these people are expressed and it is shared. And you want to know God's heart? We saw him, how he reacted to Lazarus' death, didn't we? God came himself. Right? God came himself in person. Not only that, but notice that we need to forgive one another. Forgive one another. Unforgiveness has ruined more relationships than the sin itself. Hasn't it? And with unforgiveness comes a range of emotions between bitterness and anger, hard-heartedness and hatred. Unforgiveness the son or daughter of unforgiveness is oftentimes bitterness. Bitterness is like drinking poison, hoping the other person suffers. Bitterness is like, it's like putting acid in a container until the acid actually eats away at the container before it gets to anything else. Friends, it should take a lot to offend us, shouldn't it? It should take a lot to offend us. And the more mature you are, the more difficult it is for others to offend you. I want you to think about this. When someone exhorts you, they have a limited knowledge of you. They have a limited knowledge of the act, and they have a limited knowledge of the heart. And so when they exhort you, whatever they say or whatever they do will almost always be less than you deserve. You get that? If they knew how deep that sin was, we would thank them for being so gracious to us. A godly man or woman will exercise humility when corrected. We are often tempted when corrected, even something silly, to say something like, "No, you don't understand." And then there we go with the defending. When was the last time you heard someone say, "No, you don't understand, I'm worse than what you're saying"? Thank you. If you only knew. If you only knew, thank you. Thank you. Because God knows. God knows more than that person, and He may be using that person to lay your head gently down on the pillow. Forgiveness here, one another, is the canceling or the pardoning favor. It's in the middle passive in the Greek, and this is important. You see, forgiving? You can't tell in the English, but in the Greek it's a middle passive. A middle passive, it refers to an object being acted upon by another object, driving this object that's being affected to its intended destination, but not apart from that object's participation. That's what it is. And so this forgiveness, this movement, this carrying along of forgiveness is only because of the forgiveness we've received in Christ. Our forgiveness in Christ motivates us to forgive others. Why? Because no one can ever sin against you as much and as often as you and I have sinned against Christ. We have been forgiven the greater offense. Can we not forgive the lesser? Are you a forgiving person? Forgiving man or woman forgives much because they have been forgiven much. In human relationships, however, with forgiveness, with pardoning favor, unfortunately, human relationships cannot be reconciled until the party that has sinned and that has offended comes clean. And so in theory, among human relationships, you can forgive someone without them ever apologizing. But the intimacy of the relationship will not move forward until both parties are reconciled. Small groups is a means of grace through which the congregation, through which Crossway, are edified and built up. I want to give you some of the excuses. I've only been here 4 years, but I want to give you some of the excuses that some of you have given regarding small groups. I'm being kind, by the way. The first is the word study fallacy. Pastor, there's no small group in Scripture. I did a word study. Oh, you did? Did you do a word study on the Trinity? The Bible doesn't mention anything about kangaroos or flying squirrels, and here we are. Beware the word study fallacy. Second is I'm busy. Pastor, you don't understand. I'm real busy. We're all busy, aren't we? You make time for people you care about, period. Amen. That's it. Amen. Excuses can be given. You're here Sunday morning. We even have small groups right after service. So you're without excuse. Pastor, look, I work long hours. I'm busy. Okay? If you work long hours and if you're away from home, you need your church body even more. We looked at the temptation of our Lord a couple weeks. And something you'll notice about the devil is that he loves one-on-ones. As a matter of fact, he shines as an angel of light, one-on-ones. He's stronger than you. He's more wiser than you. He's more crafty than you. And he has brought about the slaying of tens of thousands of saints in history. You've been in ministry. If you know anything about ministry, you read about it all the time. Brothers and sisters falling into some kind of sin. And you know one of the main reasons for it? It's because they are alone. And they think they can do the Christian life their own way. The devil goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. You know, if you think about it, a lion roaring in the thicket defeats its actual purpose of hiding. I mean, a lion doesn't say roar as it's chasing its prey. That defeats the whole point of it hiding in the thicket. But you know what a lion does? A lion will roar after it has its prey. And a lion will hunt to separate one of the antlers or one of its prey away from the pack, and that's where he shines. The one-on-ones. My encouragement is this. You have more problems than just the devil. You realize that. You have your flesh and you have the world all reigning in on you. And small groups is one mechanism and one vehicle that helps to build you up. Your busy schedule is a greater reason that you need a small group. Thank you for the pro-small group argument. Another excuse is kids and their activities. Look, we're busy. And I'm going to do you a favor. And I'm going to tell you something that few people will tell you. Your child, most likely, is not playing professional. And what I'm not saying that you shouldn't be involved in co-curricular activities. But I am saying this, that the payoff of all that investment is not worth the trade-off. Because the trade-off and all of the stuff takes you away from your belonging and your sanctification among brothers and sisters. Oftentimes, men and women, their sanctification actually levels off as their kids get older because they put off their growth and their involvement in local church for this. And meanwhile, their children are watching them. They're seeing how important church, family, brothers and sisters are. Much of life is taught, but a lot of it is caught. And they watch you. Parents, your sacrifices for your child's well-being, God will honor that. Your children will see it. You'll see the fruit. You choose to go the route of busyness, you're going to miss out on the years of progressive sanctification that you otherwise would have if you stayed in. And I want what's best for you as you want what's best for me. And it's conformity to Christ, is it not? Another excuse is that the times don't work for me. Oh, friend, I've got good news for you. The times don't work. Oh, my. So, just in case you weren't paying attention, there are 10 different small groups teaching 10 different subjects at 4 different time periods throughout the week. I mean, to say it doesn't work for your schedule is like going to Shady Maple Smorgasbord, seeing the whole layout of food and saying, oh, there's no food here. It doesn't happen. There's a panoply of small groups ready to welcome you in. And lastly, as I'm closing, one of the feedbacks that I get a lot as I meet new members and new attenders is they say, you know what, Crossway Church, you guys are so welcoming. And you greet, and I feel noticed. And I'm thankful to the Lord for that. But here's the question. Is that smile, and is that I'm glad to see you, welcome, does it end Sunday morning when you leave? You want to see your brothers and sisters regularly outside of Sunday morning. Because if that's the case, you're happier to see them here, not throughout the week. We should be a people who are consistent, right? Amen. Across the board, not just Sunday morning, but throughout the week. I'm zealous for your sanctification. But if we are as sanctified and as mature as we all believe we are, I should not be zealous for your sanctification more than you are. I want to give you 4 closing reasons why small groups are important, and we'll be done. First reason is this: small groups are one of the outlets through which spiritual gifts are strengthened and exercised. It's where the gifts that God has given you, you're now able to bless others and grow in that. A muscle has to be exercised, does it not, to grow? And small groups is one vehicle for it. Second, small groups are actually a discipleship training ground for future elders, for future deacons, ministry leaders, and servants in the church. Not only that, but we want to thrive not only presently, but in the future. Third, small groups, and this is probably one of my favorite, it helps nudge, you know, the little nudge. It helps nudge people away from their friends that they naturally gravitate to new people. Many of you who have become members have said to me, you know, Pastor, I'm so glad that I got to meet so-and-so in my small group. I like them. I would have never come to meet them. God in his providence didn't put me there. And fourth, It's one mechanism through which lasting friendships are forged. Many of your friends, for those of you who have been here for a while, have been forged through the life that you've shared in a small group. So how do sequoia trees survive when their roots are so shallow? How do they survive the storms of life? It's very simple. When they reach a certain depth vertically, they grow horizontally. The root system wraps around others so that when the storms and the challenges of life happen, they're firm and they're upheld. Jesus had a small group, didn't he? Our Lord was tender-hearted. Our Lord forgave his disciples. And our Lord gave us the example of what belonging looks like. Small group is derivative of scriptural principle of the one another's. So let us pray. Father, again, we're thankful that for your word that encourages us to be involved with one another, to lay aside falsehood, to speak the truth in love among one another, to be kind, to be tender-hearted, to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Christ is the standard. He is the one whom we look to and who we're thankful for even the longing to be part of one another. We saw that in his human ministry, and we long to follow that in our life. So give us the grace and everything needful for this one another community here at Crossway. And we'll look to you for the increase in Jesus' name.